I was trying to think about this. You know, we're kind of in an interactive era. I told some of my deacons about this. I don't want you to leave the room. I was thinking about putting an online survey up there, and each characteristic, we're going to put the faces of the deacons across the board, and you're going to rate them 1 to 10. And we are going to have like live, real-time ratings on this. And I had a couple deacons say, we won't be here for that one. And I said, okay, fine, I suppose. We are very blessed. The men that God has provided to us as a church that have served and serve as deacons here. And I'm very thankful for them. I'm very thankful for how God provides men within the church. I'm thankful for the relationship that I've been able to build with them. Many of them, I've known them before. And I also have had the opportunity just to see the way that they love this church. They love the body of Christ. There's a reason that Christ established the office of deacon and provides by his Spirit, by his word, men concerning deacons. I think one of the more interesting stories, my favorite deacon is a historical deacon. No offense to the current guys there. I'm sure probably if I had him in my church, I may not have enjoyed him so much. But there was a gentleman that was one of my favorite deacons that I've read about, and his name is Benjamin Merrill. Now, there's a connection here a little bit for those of you that have kind of been long-termers a little bit. This deacon is connected to another person I told a story about a while back, about a chaplain whose name was John Ganeau. In fact, John Ganeau, if you remember, we talked about this. He was the one who was the chaplain for the Revolutionary Army. He's the one, there's a lot of controversy about this Baptist preacher who supposedly baptized Washington. It was secret, and there's this picture of him baptizing George Washington. He was Ganeau was someone who had prayed the prayer of the end of the Revolutionary War. He was the founding pastor of First Baptist Church of New York City, but also one of the churches that he pastored. Even earlier than that, was a pastor at a place called the Jersey Settlement. There's actually a really old book that talks about the lifetime of the Jersey Settlement. And what's fascinating about that to me is he had a deacon whose name was Benjamin Merrill. Now, Benjamin Merrill, we really don't have any picture of him as far as I know, but Benjamin Merrill was one of the first faces of those who were martyred for the revolutionary cause. And if you're a little bit of a junkie there, boy, that turned out well. If you're a little bit of a junkie, there's a battle called the Battle of Alamance. The Battle of Alamance took place about 4 or 5 years before the Revolutionary War. This deacon under John Ganeau from Jersey was also a captain. He was a captain of a group called the Regulators, and I've always loved the Regulators. If you want to find a good history, look up a history of the Regulators and the Battle of the Regulators. The Regulators were the ones who, because of what Britain was doing and England was doing, they were not paying their taxes that paid for the clergy of the Church of England. They had been trying to, through legal proceedings, this sounds like 2021, they're trying to, through legal proceedings, say that there was not proper representation and they did not have the freedoms that should have been afforded to them. There's a great, really, almost just a legal, political, and in the end, a literally guns-drawn, shots-fired battle that took place between the Regulators and Governor William Tryon, who basically tried to call up the militia to suppress the Regulators. But because of the militia that he called up were their brothers and sisters, their neighbors, it was more difficult. This actually happened in the Piedmont area there in the Carolinas. Governor Tryon agreed to hear their petition if they dispersed. They did, but then they didn't. The Regulators were made up of Baptist, Presbyterian, Quaker, Moravian, and other autonomous, congregational, individualistic approach to church and salvation morality, men and women. They desired to have freedom of religion. In fact, many of the ministers then, their interaction with Jefferson and other of our founding fathers about the importance of making sure that freedom of religion was part of what it meant to be free from England, was a part of really even our founding of our country. Their faith, this like faith of all these congregationalists, these individual soul liberty type of freedom people, can't put in place the Regulators. The main reason that there were the Regulators is because of what was taking place. They were opposed. They were formed not because they opposed the colonial government, but they wanted to be able to seek out to interact with them. Some of the things that took place and the things that took place in light of this battle between the Regulators and before Governor Tryon, were came to arms at the Battle of Alamance. At the Battle of Alamance, there were hundreds of soldiers who were killed. In fact, the devastation that took place to the Regulators and many members of the church, which was made up mainly of all of these different, especially Baptist preachers and deacons, as they sought to protect, because what was taking place is there were declarations being made. If you were rebaptized, you lost all rights. If you baptized anyone, your rights were lost. If you were not married under the Church of England, your marriage was null and void. They were going and capturing and taking land. And in the end, it's kind of hard to read here. Benjamin Merrill says he sacrificed his life for the cause of the Regulators, was executed by officials of the Crown June 19, 1773, and it's 5 miles south of there. The Battle of Alamance was, some have said, it's one of the first true battles of the Revolution, but it was a battle about religious freedom. The accounts of Merrill are really interesting. When he was permitted to speak, he had been caught. They had dragged him around the countryside behind horseback, which is what they did back then. They had marched on, this actually took place around Sandy Creek, which was one of the largest Baptist churches there in that six-state area. It's interesting, most of these Baptist churches went from hundreds and hundreds down to 10 or less, because after this battle, and after the slaughter, and after the hanging of all of these men, they fled. The Baptists left. They had to go to different areas, and they actually had to flee the area. And so they actually, Merrill didn't make it to the battle in time, but he had been involved in that. So they came to his farm. He was, as I said, a Baptist deacon, a Regulator leader. There they executed him and six others. Merrill had been captured. They had convicted him as a traitor against the Church of England, against the nation of England. He was hung. They had threatened to quarter him and have his body parts scattered. They said that they did him great favor by not quartering him and having his body parts scattered. On being permitted to speak just before his execution, he claimed that in the 15 years before he had been converted and had been backslidden, he was now freely forgiven. He would not change places with any person on the grounds. And in conclusion, he referred to his wife and children, saying, "I entreat that no reflection be cast upon them on my account," and requested that the part of his estate be spared for the widow and the fatherless. That actually went all the way to the king. It ended up going to the king, and his family was granted that land. One of Tryon's soldiers there said this. He declared, "If all men went to the gallows with the character of Captain Merrill, hanging would be an honorable death." It was said of him he was a pious man. He was esteemed wherever he went. He was always one that was close to the pastor. It was interesting in this book on this little Baptist Jersey settlement, he was a deacon there. His wife and family continued to be there for a long time afterwards. I like a deacon who's willing to give his life for the cause of religious freedom. In fact, he was one who was very active. He was the type of deacon, the type of man that when they had troubled young people there within the community, they would make sure they were with Captain Benjamin Merrill. That is a deacon. What does it mean to be a deacon? I invite you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we look at this passage on the qualifications of, and really the qualifications of what it means to serve. And as you're turning there, one thing that occurred to me is there's a lot of people in the room that are not deacons. And I know maybe last time we looked at the qualifications of the pastor, you thought, this is great. I'm just going to sit back and enjoy looking through this passage. And now we're going to look at the deacons, and we're going to have a chance to kind of, you know, rate them one by one and that sort of thing. But that is not what these passages are about. The context of 1 Timothy is, Timothy, you are going to the churches at Ephesus, and you need to be sure that you take up the charge of making sure the right leaders and the right teachers are in place within these churches. To be able to consider what it means and how to make a determination in terms of men that should be leaders. This was not just Paul writing to Timothy and saying, hey, make sure you're like this. It was him writing to Timothy so that Timothy could seek out men that served as pastors, the position of bishop. And then likewise, those who would serve the other office that is found for the New Testament church, which is the office of deacon. I invite you to turn there. Just look at it, verse 8, as we consider our deacons and those who have called to serve this morning. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the godly men that you provide for your church. Lord, all of us who have been around churches for long enough know the influence of men, Lord, women, and so many others within the church that you have used to provide stability, to provide accountability, Lord, to lead, to guide, to love, to encourage. Lord, I thank you for those men. Thank you for the men in this church that you have called through the years and even have called right now to serve as deacons. Lord, we pray for the next generation of deacons in this church. We pray for the next generation of those who would be servants and those who would minister in this church as a whole. And Lord, may we see today what it means to be a follower of Christ and what it means to serve you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question kind of popped up a little bit as I was thinking about this. This is a position I have never held. I have never been a deacon. I've only had the opportunity to be around deacons. I have never, and I've obviously been able to be a pastor. I've never had the opportunity to serve as a deacon. And as I was considering these things, and as we look through these qualifications, and I think this is true of the qualifications of pastor as well, there's a little bit of help for Timothy. Timothy, you need to look for leaders who are known for certain things. So the question that has to arise from that is, what do you want to be known for? If someone were to describe you, if you could write in the description, what would you want to be known for? How would someone describe me? How would someone describe you? What am I known for? What are you known for? There is a character and reputation and an inner person that shows in the outer person that is all throughout chapter 3 here. The things that take place in the lives of those that Timothy and the churches were to be seeking out to put into the positions that they would have leadership and influence upon the church. These two sections are not just about those who would be or want to be pastors or deacons. These show us the ideals. They show us the standards. They show us what we want to have in terms of Christian character. It's not just a job description for leaders. It also helps us to understand what to look for. All throughout Scripture, there are times where the Lord is instructing whether individuals or a body or a nation to choose out leaders. When it came to Moses, when he was doing all this work, Jethro says to him, you can't be doing all this work. You need to choose out certain men. And really, he gives kind of a list of, here's the type of men you need to look for. When it comes to the church, who are the type of men that you need to look for? The office of deacon is a relatively, at this time in church history, when Timothy is being written, this is a newer thing. It is something that had been mentioned in Acts chapter 6, where we see really the establishment of the deacons. And this deaconing that takes place there is a direct response to there was a function that needed to take place so that people could be cared for. So what do we see here in the connections to service and also in the connection to what it means to serve others? And I think the first thing that we see here is service and recognition. Service and recognition. Likewise, deacons. The word deacon is the word that we also get the word minister for, is the word to serve. And it's so often the case within Scripture, when we see things, we say, all right, so that's talking about an ideal, that's talking about specifics, but there's never any time in Scripture it says, however, those who are not deacons and those who are not pastors don't have to be like that. We don't get to say, well, that's just them, that's not for us. The function was care. Now, are you as a believer called to care for others within the body of Christ? Nod your heads, yes. Yes. So we are all called to minister and to serve, or to deke a little bit. We should serve others. We should help to serve others. I know this is going to surprise you. I cannot humanly care for, serve, and help every single person in this church. I like to think I can. I definitely am as available as I possibly can be. But I mean, if we set up, let's say we set up 1 hour for each of you over the next 3 months. How would my days go? What would be accomplished? Would I ever be able even to preach anymore? I'm not sure how that would work out. There's a lot. In fact, when the Lord blesses the way that the Lord has blessed even in our church, there's a little bit even more of a responsibility on the leadership and on those who are a part of the church to care for one another. You don't get to look at someone who's struggling and hurting and having a really tough time and just go, man, I really hope Pastor Dave finds out about this. I'm sure he could solve this. No. Go serve. Go care. But here we have this recognition that takes place, and this word that is used, Paul uses it in Colossians. He says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me. So Paul refers to himself as a minister. That's the word that is used to serve. In 1 Thessalonians 3:2, he says, Timothy, our brother and minister, same word that is used for deacon. Here we have the reference to deacons a little bit later there. When it comes to what is taking place in this is, you also have that we are supposed to put ministers in remembrance of certain things. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13 is the longest section in Scripture concerning the office of deacon. And Scripture here and other places are very interesting because they don't exactly define what deacons are to do. There are a lot of insights, and there's some good character, and we have a description of what the first deacons did, but you never get an exact list of tasks or roles or responsibilities. Actually, kind of true for the office of bishop as well. What are you looking at? Are you looking at the deacons who do this and do this and do this and do this and do this? No. What is it saying here? It is saying a deacon needs to be this kind of person. Who are they? It's what qualifies them to be a deacon. There is a ton of flexibility when we look at Scripture for what the specific tasks and roles of deacons are. They serve, they help, and they are to be a specific type of person. Maybe we would say the bigger point is God has very strong views about the kind of people he wants serving, about the kind of people he wants representing and, by example, leading in the church. So said, the word means to serve, to perform duties. It really means to help. It is to help. The first place that this word is used is actually, at least in terms of chronologically, is Paul's mention of it in Philippians. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So you have this initial discussion, you have the initial appearance of the deacons in Acts chapter 6, where you have seven men who are appointed to the duty at this place to ensure the provision of the food to the widows in the early days of the church. They were, however, the description that is given there in Acts chapter 6 is interesting. It doesn't say, man, they could serve a mean table. Man, their tableside manners were incredible. It says this, they were to be men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So the question that I thought of was, is this a pre-deacon instruction or a current deacon instruction? Is Paul saying, all right, you're supposed to be figuring out who are supposed to be the deacons and helping these new leaders figure out who's supposed to be the deacons. So this is what you're looking for when you're looking for deacons. Or is this something he's instructing Timothy with to say, this is what you want to see out of the deacons? And my answer to that was, I have no idea. I think it applies to both. There's a part where, hey, as there is going to be new leadership within the church, I mean, I don't, the church there at Ephesus probably has different deacons there in the church than they did at the writing of 1 Timothy. There's going to be other deacons. There's going to be a next generation of those that serve. There's going to be a next generation of leaders of good that need to be of good reputation, that are the ones that are the examples and the leaders within the church. This is really, in a sense, in my opinion, a passage about what it means to be a good servant. What it means to be a good person that within the church that does what is right. And it comes from our hearts. In a sense, you could say, how to be a servant? And this long discussion here, there's really an integrity that takes place. An integrity that takes place in the lives of this. They must be reverent. And again, what do you want to be known for? What should you be known for? I think the first thing we kind of see here is it should be someone that is recognized. Whether this is that we need to recognize them as the potential of someone to serve the church, or we are recognizing that this is something that makes them excellent in that office. We should be people that evidence the work of the Spirit in our lives, no matter what position that we are put in. And it should be recognized. It should be something that is identifiable. If you are an amazing believer that meets all these qualifications, people should know that. People should know that you are a servant leader, Spirit-filled, walking and working in wisdom, and are this type of person. So what does this type of person involve? I think we also see here there's a discipline aspect of this. Not only is there an identification, I think you have here kind of an ethical, moral type of thing that is taking place. Here in verse 8 it says that they should be reverent. Now that is a term that is really a dignified, honorable type of thing. To be reverent is a word, maybe your translation uses the word grave. The word reverent comes from this word. This is, in a sense, kind of the opening type of salvo that kind of sets the tone for the remainder of this little section here. He's listing these requirements, and this is maybe we call it the cover term for this. Worthy of respect. Someone who is respectable. It is a word that means someone to whom honor should be given. It is the same word that we had seen in terms of the aspect of dignity. There should be an aspect that someone says, this person is reverent. Maybe we would say they know how to be serious when it's time to be serious. Then does this mean that the deacons should just be, again, we're not doing any real-time rating, okay? No real-time rating today. Does this mean the deacons should just be curmudgeons? Is curmudgeon a word anymore? Should the deacons be the type of person who's like, oh no, here comes a deacon. Oh no, would you look at that person? Oh, they're so serious. You know, if you are laughing and smiling and maybe you're having a really fun fellowshipping type of conversation together and it's like, oh no, here comes one of the deacons. Are they the type of person you say, I don't want them to come over for the holidays? It's just going to be grave. That is not what this is talking about. But it is talking about the fact that they take seriously what God has called them to do. That doesn't mean they're never unserious, but we should be serious in our fellowship and in our downtime, right? I mean, I take the holidays seriously and I try to enjoy the holidays, but there's a reason I should enjoy them is because I'm seriously thankful for all that God has given to me. I'm seriously responsible to spend time with my family and love on them and let them love on me. Well, they love me a little bit. They love the kids more than me, but to be able to interact with them, the Word of God is very clear about that. When we are going to serve God and in all of our areas of life, could it be said of you, could it be said of me that we take life and ministry seriously? To take life and ministry seriously means it's not just a thing that you do on Sundays or Wednesdays. It's not just a thing that you do. It's like, well, that person, I'm going to take my ministry seriously. I'm going to share the gospel and try to be a great influence on them. But all my friends and all these, well, that's not quite as big a deal. A person who is serving the Lord, they're serious about what God has called them to do. It doesn't mean they don't love life. It doesn't mean they don't have the joy of the Lord, but they take it seriously. But we see here there are a number of knots that take place. It says that they should be not double-tongued. That is not insincere. The word there is just what you think it is. Two different words. There's a word for there. We would say maybe it's talking about hypocrisy. As soon as Timothy is told you need to look for someone who takes following the Lord seriously, the first thing you have in there is, what about their words? What are the words that they use? I know often we all say, hey, you know, don't judge me by my words because my heart's really in the right place. That is not biblical. In fact, usually whenever you say I didn't really mean that, what you should say is I really meant that. I just really didn't mean for you to hear that. A deacon should not say this here and say this here. Should not be hypocritical. A person who is serving the Lord should not be this way. It should not be. It includes, I think, a little bit of rumors here. There is a sincerity. What that means is his word is going to be the same with every single person that they talk to. I one time had a person that they asked me, could you talk to me as a friend and not as a pastor? And my response to that was, I understand that and I don't want to ever be preachy. But if I would say something different to you as a friend than I would as your pastor, there's a problem. Now, what does that mean in terms of service? Well, we need to make sure that we are very sincere, not given to much wine. This is a term that we already kind of saw take place when it came to what was being talked about in terms of the pastor. It is literally not being around where there is wine, where there is strong drink. The Bible never, ever condones any type of intoxication. It does not condone it. And for those who are going to serve and be leaders, this was a problem. And it shouldn't have been a problem. And really what you have here is because the word you may have may be kind of a sober type of word, which is right, by the way. You get temperance or you get sober or you get not given to much wine. Not one that is around wine. And they're all there because when you're given to wine, you lose control. Not able to be focused, not able to focus on anything. They should be able to be focused, to be able to be on task. Not to have the mind wandering and not have to have the mind clouded. I think there's also a consumption thing here. It's literally not about this strong drink, not given to this dishonest gain, wanting to get rich quick. Why is that important? Because leadership within the church, I don't know if you've seen the world around us, leadership within the church can lead to people taking advantage of others to take their money. Listen, don't give money to people that offer you spiritual blessings in any way, online, over the phone, whatever. It almost feels like we're getting to the place in our world where it's all too good to be true. Don't give them your information. Because the amount of people, as a pastor, I've seen folks that they take advantage of those who aren't able to think technologically. They aren't able to think about in terms of they're genuinely willing to believe someone. Oh, you are the IRS. Oh, I should send you a check. Oh, I should send you iTunes gift cards because that's what the IRS works in. And the problem is that just doesn't happen in the world around us because that happens people doing things in the name of the church. That should not be. You don't want them to be someone who is greedy for money. The deacon must exercise moderation in regard to money. It is not pursuing dishonest gain. Gain is literally doing things shameful when it comes to money. I do find it interesting that there are some things that are not in the other one. It says that pastors shouldn't be a brawler or a striker, but it doesn't say that about deacons. I don't know if that's maybe that's why Benjamin Merrill was able to go out and shoot the British. I'm not sure exactly about that. I read a great story about an Irishman who was a deacon who defended his pastor. And he got thrown in jail for defending his pastor. And back then they used to put the jails up in the front. This happened actually. One of the reasons, by the way, they moved jails to the back, I've told you this before, is because preachers who were being imprisoned would preach to the people on the street and people get saved. So they finally moved them to the back. But back when they were in the front, apparently someone reached into this Irishman deacon and the fingers ended up wrapped around the bars. I don't know if that's the way we want our deacons to work, but it's just interesting. It's not there. You can read into that what you want a little bit. But there is a little bit of this reminder that being a person that is serious about ministry, we should be known for as being people who serve and are focused. There's a discipline aspect to this. Are you focused? Do you know what God has called you to do? Is it something that you're focused on? It says there's something you're not distracted on. Is it something that there are other things that distract us? We are in a world with more distractions than we could ever imagine. I feel like Satan's just laughing at us sometimes. There are too many old people and young people who are doing stuff that are just distractions and haven't been about considering how God wants them to serve. They're just living their life doing the distracting things. And it maybe is a very good life. And it maybe isn't even something necessarily that is a sin. But it sure isn't serving the Lord. And we can all be guilty of it. They're not distracted. They're not about getting something out of it. Verse 9 gives what I would call a reference to revelation. It's an internalization. This is something that is a little bit unique. Again, there's some things that are different things. That just because something just because something isn't in one doesn't mean that deacons can go around smacking people. What it means is Paul emphasizes certain things for certain positions. The same is true when it comes to even his passage on the husband and the wife. Husbands and wives are supposed to submit to one another, but then it talks about, all right, for the wife, there's a submission aspect. For the husband, there's a loving aspect. There's certain emphasis, not to the lesser of the other things, but he says in this area, you need to pay attention to this. The ethics needs to be internalized. It says they must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Conscience is a major emphasis within the pastoral epistles, and it's a major emphasis within the New Testament. Paul is one that says he has a clear conscience. To be someone who is being led and used by God means that you have to be continually in obedience and you have to have a clear type of conscience. In fact, Paul's description of those who were twisting the scriptures and doing things for their own gain earlier was that they lacked a clear conscience. To be able to hold on to the faith and the revealed word and the revealed service that they are to be doing, and to be able to look themselves in the mirror of the word and the mirror in front of them saying, I am doing what God has called me to do with the conscience. Now, the conscience is a very unique term. The conscience is an area where it's clear that people, there can be two people that are both believers, that their conscience can be led differently, not meaning one's a sinner and one isn't a sinner. We are supposed to have our consciences led by the word and by the Lord. But we don't impose our conscience onto others. Biblical principles, precepts, commands, those are truth. But in terms of conscience, this is the whole, in a sense, you could say, this is where all those revolutionaries were all about. Your responsibility and your conscience is supposed to be clear before God, not before me. I'm going to assume some of you, I would say, man, that person's doing great. They're growing. They look good. But if in your conscience before God, maybe you would say, that's not true, Pastor. I've got a good outside, and I've got a good front, and I put on a good show. But when it's me and the Lord, my conscience is stricken. My conscience hurts. There is guilt. There is shame. The mystery of the faith, and Paul, when he talks about mystery, is when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the fact that God saves everyone. God has sent his Son to save all sinners, whether it's Jewish or Gentile. This mystery, this unbelievable thing, they're supposed to hold with a pure conscience. It is something that has to be pure. In a sense, we would say that there has to be a living external and internal belief connection. Too many of us are really good at acting out and acting according to the way we've been trained and taught by the Word of God. Is that a good thing? Yes. But if we're only acting it out, but the things we do behind closed doors and the way that we are inside of our heart and the things that take place in terms of our conscience before God, maybe we would say we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. If a person is going to serve the Lord, if a person is going to be used by Him to be an influence into the lives of others and to represent Him and even to represent the Church of Christ, any of those things, we need to hold, right? Hold on to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. How's your conscience before God right now? If you were just to stop and say, all right, Lord, this is something that needs to get dealt with because my conscience is not clean. It's already in your head, isn't it? Serve with a clear conscience. God is going to reveal to us what needs to be made right, what it means to have conviction, what it means to do things right from the inside, working its way to the outside. There has to be an internalization. It's something that they are able to say, my conscience is clear before God. Now we get to the testing. After Paul said, a person who is not hypocritical, a person who the Holy Spirit and the Word is truly guiding their conscience, he says this person, there needs to be a verification that takes place there. Look at verse 10, but let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. You have here these personal qualities that are accompanied by this ability that is verified by testing. It shouldn't be, to use a term the scripture uses, it shouldn't be a person who is a novice. If a person is specifically going to be in a place where they're serving the church, where they're providing leadership to the church, where they're an example to the church and being used within the church, They need to be someone who has been tested. The word tested there kind of really walks us all the way back into the times we've looked into James, right? Trials and testing. The hard things that come that aren't because of us, but God wants to use those to squeeze godly character out of it. And the temptations that come that we decide either we're going to fail by giving in to sin or we are going to thrive and grow by not giving in to sin. Everything's great when everything's great. Not too hard to be these things when God's blessing and everything's going well and there are no problems, no issues in our lives. But the longer we walk with God, the longer that a person who would have been called to be a deacon would have been reverent, honorable, and not double-tongued, not giving much wine, all these things, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience, the times that they have done that through the difficult times provide this evidence of this testing. Testing is so important. It's so good. There's a lot of talk these days within education and that. And I think while it's always kind of been there, it's a little bit different with the tethers that we all have. You know, I don't think I'm against the fact that I can GPS track every kid within 3 feet. But there's this helicopter parent, lawnmower parent. There's a pretty interesting study about Ivy League schools where kids are still having their parents call them to get them up in the morning. Oof, that's a problem. And what happens is when everything's like, here you go, sweetie, here we go, we're going to do this for you. We're going to make sure everything's right. We're going to make sure every teacher treats you well. We're going to make sure that every boss, every supervisor, every coach, every person, how dare you talk to my kid that way? Actually, maybe they may need to be talked that way by someone. Does that mean they're right in how they do it? No. Does that mean they learn how to deal with that? Yes. And God bless me with a lot of crummy coaches. Really lazy teachers. I won't call any of them by name. They were teachers. Some of the supervisors and managers that I've had, whoo. And there's been times in my life then when I have to interact with a person who is, let's just use the term, a little testy, a little not happy. I learn how to try to lovingly not just strike back, strike out, and take the ouch and give the love and the truth to not be pushed around. One reason there's a lot of lashing out going on, I think, generationally is because we actually didn't teach our generations how to take it and how to wait and how to do things the way God has told them to do it. So instead, we don't let them learn how to take it. And then they get pushed to a point where they feel they can't do anything about it anymore. They're not equipped to know how to do anything about it anymore. They don't know who to turn to help them do anything about it anymore. And that's when things turn violent. We are a nation of kids who want to go out and break things and burn things to say something in a time when they can say anything they want across the whole world on the internet. They don't know how to handle, I don't like the way that happened. I don't like the way that verdict went. I don't like the way that my governor acts. Well, God has given you avenues to handle that, so know how to handle it. In the boxing world, you don't have a boxer until they what? Know how to take a punch. A deacon's got to know how to take a punch. Although I do know one church that the deacons, never mind. Let's go to the next verse. All right. Consistency. I got to be honest. I'm going to get in trouble on this one just a little bit. The qualifications of bishop do not give real specifics to how the wife is supposed to act. Yet here in verse 11, Paul starts referring to the deacon's wives. Man, no wonder he made Timothy deal with this. Timothy, you go select the deacons and here's how the wives should act. And I'm going to the next town. I'm out of here. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, same word, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Now, there's only one place here where there's a different word, and I'm only going to point it out and explain what the word means, and then I'm going to move out of this verse. Okay? The word that is used for the deacon in verse 8 is double-tongued, saying this and saying that. The word that is used for slandering in verse 11 is the word diablos. It is the word that describes Satan. It is the word that describes someone who wants to make accusations. It's the only difference from verse 8 to verse 11 that I can see. The deacons, they should make sure they don't say two different things. And the wives of those who have, those who are serving and those who would be serving themselves and be a part of that team, the Bible says they cannot be accusers, making accusations. Do you see this? What about this? They did this. What about this? Why would that be important in the church? Oh, I said I wasn't going to talk anymore about this. Slanderers. Temperate. It's the word again, sober, temperate. There is a stable, not clouded, and all those type of things. For deacons who have wives, they should be part of the team. My favorite influencers in my life growing up in the church were husbands and wives. Seeing them, seeing their relationship, seeing the way that they work, seeing the way that he would work in one way and she would work in another way, and seeing that teamwork and camaraderie. I beat this a little bit with the pastor, but I also want to make sure I say it here. Young men and young women, God has called you to serve in the church. This is where God works. And you need to be very careful not to marry someone that will make it so you are not able to serve in the church. Because that is your primary calling for life as a son or daughter of God. That is your calling. Not because they're hot, not because they're cool, not because you're compatible. Because I know way too many young people that married someone that either was not involved in church or didn't care about church or wasn't spiritual or anything like that. They were a really nice person and really good looking and they got along really well. But they aren't serving in the church anymore. And they are not doing what God has called them to do. This is true. Young man, listen to me. All of you should strive to be deacons in this church. You should be striving to be like this, not just to be a deacon, because it's not a very glorious position, actually. But you should be striving to be this type of man. Because this is the type of man that God uses. In your marriage, in your family, in the church family, in the world around us. And here, for some reason, Paul decides here, hey, I want to make it clear that the wife of a deacon can make it so a deacon is not able to faithfully serve. So we need to make sure that they are the right kind of help meets. Fellow servants. It is something that should be, there should be an aspect of just reminding that there's this consistency. Verse 12 kind of gives us, it's a repeat of what Timothy had talked about, Paul had talked about to Timothy in terms of bishops. The deacons should be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses, wear it well. And we don't have to fully repeat that, but what had been said before is, in verse 5, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And so this being able first to be faithful, there is a self-control aspect. Are they faithful to their wife? Same term, are they a one-woman kind of man? This all connects with all the faithfulness that is there. But also ruling and giving oversight over their children and their own houses. Well, this is something that would be observed. That is something that would be known, especially in light of the fact that you're dealing with churches that would have had people that were in the house. House churches where either you would have been possibly meeting at a deacon's house or you would have seen the family and been around the family within that. And so what we see here is this observation. Are they faithful? Are they in control of their own commitment to their wife? And are they able to rule or lead within their own house? Is there some control? Is there some observed consistency? And then you get this great reward here. Look at verse 13. Look what it says here. Those who have served well. Okay? It's not just every deacon gets this. Every person who serves gets this. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. A servant's life well lived speaks. It speaks. And there is something that is gained. Because there would have been those that were serving well. And there's a little bit of discussion here. Does this mean that those who were served well had the opportunity to possibly become a pastor or bishop? And I would say, I think that there's a reason we could say that's a part of this. There's a good standing, a great boldness of the faith that I would assume that there have been, as there has been, there would have been there in the church of Ephesus and other times, those who were serving in the church that then felt led by God and were called to the office of pastor. So there's that. And in an era where we are lacking good men to pastor churches and we are lacking good men and women to be involved in ministry, that's a good place to start. Is those that have shown themselves to serve well and be faithful within the church, that they should be the first lines of those who need to consider, is God calling me to do more here or to do more elsewhere? But there's also this good, or, and this is where we get this term good. Paul keeps using it over and over. Good, good, good. It's the word for excellent. It is the word for praiseworthy. They have done this and they have this excellent or praiseworthy standing. And I don't know about you, but anytime there's an opportunity to be in good standing before Christ, I want to take that. I want to be able to stand up before the Lord and for Him to say, well done. Good job. Way to do what I have called you to do. They have an excellent standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Tried, tested servanthood results in boldness. It results in boldness. Why? Because you get to see it work firsthand. First, you see it work in your own heart and life. God has done this work by His Spirit through the Word in my life. God then has used the opportunities that I have to serve in whatever way that is, in whatever fashion it is, whether in a specific office or just to serve others within the body of Christ. In the so many, many ways there are to serve around each and every, each body of Christ has different ways to serve. You should be saying, Lord, where do you want me to serve? How do you want me to serve? What should I be doing? And when we serve well, we get this great boldness. I don't know about you. Have you ever tried to sell someone on something that you've never really actually tasted? There was one time I was trying to convince a young person, you really need to try this potato chip. You really should. Now, when I had saw what that potato chip was flavored, I was like, there's no way I'm eating that potato chip. It reminds me of a jelly bean game that's out there a little bit where they're just bad tasting stuff. We gain this boldness because we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We know what God has done. There was a little passage that came to mind just as I kind of thought about this. Even thinking in terms of Benjamin Merrill. Galatians 5:13 says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. We like that term as Americans, don't we? Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve. You want to guess what that word serve is? Deek, minister, diaconus, serve one another. Spurgeon had been known, Charles Spurgeon had been known to say some pretty not nice things about his deacons every once in a while. When asked about that one time, he said, I only say what is true. I don't know if he added love there. But it wasn't that he was that way all this. I found this quote about Spurgeon talking about his deacons. He says, whatever there may be here or there of mistake, infirmity, and even wrong, we are assured from wide and close observation that the greater number of our deacons that are an honor to our faith, we may even say of them, as the apostle did to his brethren, they are the glory of Christ. If you deprive the church of her deacons, she would be bereaved of her most valiant sons. Their loss would be the shaking of the pillars of our spiritual house. It would cause desolation on every side. Thanks be to God, such a calamity is not likely to befall us. For the great head of the church, in mercy to her, will always raise up a succession of faithful men who will use the office well and earn unto themselves a good degree and much boldness in the faith. He said this. Then he referred back to his earliest deacons in this little church. He says, the deacons of my first village pastorate were the most excellent in all the earth. I took in them the greatest delight. They were the hardest of working men on the weekday, and then they spared no toil for the Lord on the Sabbath. I loved them sincerely, and I love them still. In my opinion, they were as nearly the perfection of deacons in a little country church as the kingdom could afford. Where are the next generation of men at? Where are they? Where are the men who would be honorable, men of their word, not a substance of any worldly thing, not distracted, not greedy, men that say what they mean and mean what they say, that are tested, blameless, blessed with the better half at home and leading it and helping them in the ministry themselves, men who could stand right before God and boldly proclaim Christ Jesus? Where are the women who are being faithful as well? So I ask this question. Are they being raised here? Are you becoming this here? Are you becoming who you should be? Are you striving to be servants? Are you a good servant? Because that is what God wants to use in and through this church. When we ask the question, what do I want to be known for? Maybe the next question should be, what do we want to be known for? And I believe one of the things we should be known for is we are men and women that are like this. And we are seeing the next generation of men and women that are like this. And God is going to raise up the next generation for this church as they are led by the current generation of this church. All to His honor and praise and glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for Your word and for this reminder of what it means and how important it is to serve You. Lord, I would pray that we would recognize that this is something we cannot just become. Lord, this is not something that we can just put together a couple-step program and make every young man and young woman in this church be something. Lord, we recognize that this is something that only happens in the heart. We recognize this is something that only happens in submission to the Word. So, Lord, as we preach the Word and teach the Word and invest the Word of God into our own lives, into our own hearts, and into the hearts and lives of the young people around us, even all the way down to the youngest here, Lord, that You, by Your Word, through Your Spirit, and by the example and testimony of us who are responsible, and by the other brothers and sisters in Christ that surround us with this church family, that God, You would get the glory in that we are raising up young men and women who are being raised to serve You. That would be their first and foremost calling. No matter where it is You have them, no matter what it is You have them doing in life, that first and foremost, they would serve You. Lord, may we serve You with everything we have and everything we are. And Lord, we would pray that You then would give the increase in our own hearts and lives and growth within us. But Lord, that Your word would go forth and You would get the glory. We ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ.